for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you again that you were the one who took the initiative to draw us unto yourself. Lord, while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. Lord, you are the one who sent your Spirit to convict us and to draw us. Lord, you are the one who opened our eyes so we might see the glory of Christ. And Lord, we can affirm today, oh God, it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. Lord, it's not of works, so we can't boast. If we want to boast, we can only boast in the mercy of God, in the goodness of God. And Lord, this morning we ask you to continue to build us upon our most holy faith, oh God. Continue to teach us, continue to edify us, continue to set us free. Continue to magnify Christ in our eyes and cause the things of this world to grow dimmer and dimmer as we see the glory and splendor of our Lord. Father, we declare to our hearts are open and ready to receive your word. Father, we take a stand against everything that would distract us and everything that would seek to misinterpret your word. And Lord, we say, have your own way and do your own thing and glorify Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, and amen. So sometime back, I started a series on overcoming the darkness. And we've done perhaps about 4 parts in that series. And as I was preparing this week, I felt the Lord wanted me to share a little bit on fortifying the foundation in Christ. I wasn't sure if I should make it a part of the series or not. So it's here by itself. But many of you know that we are studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday evenings. And it's really a fascinating book. It really is a book that shows us the splendor of our God, the awesomeness of our God. And it begins in chapter 1 with Jesus revealing himself to John. And the picture that he gives there is of his head and his hair as white as snow, his eyes like blazing fire, his feet like burnished bronze. It's a glorious picture, but also an awesome picture that caused the apostle John to fall on his face before the Lord. And as I have been preparing that study and just looking at the fact that this book was written to the 7 churches, the first church it was written to, or the first church mentions the church in Ephesus. And it dawned on me that as we started our study on overcoming the darkness, we started in the book of Ephesians with Paul highlighting the importance of us seeing Christ who's exalted above every name that can be named and seated, and we are seated in him in chapter 2. And then from that position now in chapter 6, we wrestle against principalities and powers. But this is the book to the Ephesians, the same church that John writes to now several years later. And so it becomes interesting because of what of the history of that church. And so I want to read for us first from Revelation chapter 2, just to remind us a little bit of what God said to that church, a powerful church. Revelation 2 and verse 1, it says, "To the angel of a church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands." In chapter 1, at the end, last verse, he explained that the 7 stars are the 7 angels of the churches. The 7 golden lampstands are the actual 7 churches. So this is the one who holds the angels, are the ones who are sent to minister over the churches. He holds them in his right hand, and he's the one who walks among the church or the churches. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, but that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." I mean, what a commendation. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You don't like wicked people. You have endured hardships, persecution for my name. And you have not even grown weary. You're still zealous. Then verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But I have this in your favor. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, I give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this church, by the commendation, you'd expect the Lord to say, just keep on doing what you're doing. Everything is great. You're persevering for my name. You don't like the wicked people. You take a stand on the word. But yet somewhere in the middle, he's like, there's something just not aligning itself properly. You have left your first love. And so the word to the church is to repent. And as I meditated on this and thinking about the rest of the book, the rest of the book is going to show the Lord coming and Jesus coming and taking the seals and opening the seals and judgment being released upon the earth. And then finally the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom. And I'm thinking, why, Lord, do you have these two chapters before the rest? Why? What are you preparing your church for? As we have been hearing over the last several weeks, that God is preparing us for something. And part of what God was preparing the Ephesian church for was for what is to come. And you were saying, you need to return to your first love. In other words, saints, we can do all sort of stuff. Good stuff. Right motivation. We can take a stand against abortion, and we should. We can take a stand against homosexuality, and we should. We can take a stand against this transgender stuff, and we should. But you can do all of that and still leave your first love. You see, we can stand up and demonstrate and do all sort of stuff, which we ought to take a stand. The Lord wasn't saying you shouldn't do those things. Like, no, I'm glad you're doing those things. But he's saying there needs to be a first love thing. It needs to be flowing out of your relationship with me. You need to be spending time with me. You need to allow me to as it were, be touching your heart, so that when you take this stand, there's a flavor that comes with it, which is the love of God. You're not just standing for standing's sake. In our society, people demonstrate for every little thing. You know, if you cross the road the wrong time, somebody has a demonstration for that. It's like, come on, people. And so we, the people of God, as we seek to become salt and earth, salt and light in the earth, we need to ensure that we're doing it out of this relationship with God. And so the Ephesian church, they were taught by Paul how to war and to take a stand against all different levels of principles and powers. And I'm assuming that they were victorious in it, but yet still down the road they drifted a little bit. And so that's why I've called this fortifying the foundation we have in Christ, because there's something that you and I need to always remember, is that as we walk with the Lord, he'll be showing us things that we need to address. It's just part of the walk with the Lord. 6 out of these 7 churches, the Lord addressed some stuff which would help them to overcome, which would help them to stand in what was coming upon the earth. And I think it's important then for us not to be afraid of the Lord us helping to realign us properly, because it's for our benefit. He threatened this church, and if you don't align yourself properly, I'm going to come and remove the lampstand. In other words, you can end up being a nice social organization. You can end up taking good political stance, but there's no presence of God. There's no love of God flowing. And I'm sure none of us want that. We want to take the stance. We want to declare God's word. And we don't want to be identified when we take our stance as being some political thing. We want people to know we're doing this because of the love of God and the word of God. I don't care which political party you're a part of. What I care about is what the word of God says. Now, unfortunately, one group might align itself more with God's word, but that's a different thing altogether. It's because of God's word that we would take a stand, and the love of God ought to flow out of that. And so it dawned on me that each of these churches, 6 of them, had to repent. So this repentance thing is not a bad word. How many of you know that? It actually is a good word to help you and me realign ourselves, to help us readjust and go in the direction the Lord wants us to go in. And so, as we talk about the solid foundation, what is this foundation? The foundation is really Jesus Christ himself. No other foundation can be laid but the name of Christ, the person of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were before the scribes and the Pharisees and the people. Verse 10, it says, Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And apostles here were saying that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one upon whom we build our lives. He is the one who not only died for us, but now it says in Peter, either you fall on him and allow him to break you, or he falls on you and crushes you. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, somewhere there. He is the cornerstone that has been laid in our lives, and therefore he is the one who was speaking to the church in Ephesus. He's the one who reveals himself as his glorious splendor, God, and he's the one who's speaking to the church in Ephesus and speaks to us by his Spirit, calling us back to that solid foundation in Christ. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 9. Talking again about Jesus. Paul says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And most of the time, that's where I tend to stop. But as I was looking at it this week, Paul actually goes on. Verse 12, he says, therefore, in other words, in light of these things I've just said about who Jesus Christ really is, in light of all of that, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in accord in order to fulfill his good purpose. And then he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. So Paul says, talking about Christ, that he's been exalted. He came in the form of a man, and now he's exalted, and he's been given a name above every other name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And then he goes on and says, therefore, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's like, no, Paul, that doesn't really fit there, Paul. I mean, what are you getting at? But he goes on to say, God is at work in you, in me and you, both to will and to do, it's another translation, his goodwill. In other words, in light of who Christ is, if he's indeed the exalted Lord, then we need to always be saying to him, Lord, how do you need for me to readjust my life? Lord, there is some stuff in my life that you need to point out to me so that I can adjust it, because you are indeed Lord. If he's Lord, he's Lord of every aspect of my life. And I need to be willing to hear him say, Joe Campbell, you need to get back to your first love. Joe Campbell, you need to be a little bit more compassionate towards this one. Joe Campbell, and to readjust my life, because he's Lord. And in so doing, to see if God is really at work in me. If he's at work in me, then I should be able to sense the changes taking place in my life. If God's at work in us, we can look back in our lives and we can see the change. Sometimes it's very gradual, but over time you can see the change. You can see that anger no longer controls you. You can see that your speech is no longer filled with obscenity. You can see that your way of function has changed. Why? Because God is at work in us, and we have cooperated with his Spirit and allowed him to bring about a change. That's part of the Christian walk. So it's not enough for me just to say to us and to people generally that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and then just leave it there. There should be a therefore. A therefore, Joe Campbell, if he's in Lord, then you should allow him to be Lord in every aspect of your life. You should, when you come before him and you're loving on him, and he takes a time to stop and say, but Joe, remember what you said to this person? Your attitude wasn't right to adjust and to agree that, yes, Lord, you are right. I need to perhaps go back and repent to that person, or perhaps I just need to say, Lord, help me to live the way you want me to live. We're talking about the solid foundation, who's Christ. He is our Lord and our Master. Some people have misunderstood the term grace. They think that grace means I have a freedom to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and nobody can say anything to me. And then they don't appreciate grace as revealed in the scripture. Paul says in Titus that the grace of God has appeared, and that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, teaches us to modify our lives. If you really have come into grace, Paul says in Romans 6, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And he says, no, that's foolish talk. If you appreciate grace, then it's by grace we are saved, Paul says in Ephesians. It's a gift of God, it's not of works. But now that we are saved, his grace continues to work in us, to change us, to mature us, to become more and more like Christ. So we can't go back to what we were like. We have to allow that grace to work in us so we can become what God wants us to become. So I really don't have an excuse. I can't say, well, you know, I'm only human. And for the last 50 years, I'm struggling with this obscene to come out of my mouth. Just leave me alone. Because the Spirit of God is going to say, well, if you really are walking with me, allow my grace to work there so that you can change. So that you can be transformed into the image of Christ. And if there's no transformation in my life, I need to stop and wonder, well, what's really going on here? Am I really hearing you? Am I really being obedient to you? Am I really submitted to you? By the way, you can say amen. I mean, this is good stuff to spot the way God wants us to mature. So, Jude chapter 1, it's only has one chapter, verses 3 and 4. This is what Jude says. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation which we share, this common salvation which we have, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Contend for it. Take a stand for it. And it says, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And then he goes on. So Jude is saying that some people try and use this idea of God's grace as a license to do all sort of immorality and all sort of sin. And they say, I stand by grace, it's all by grace. And Jude is like, they don't understand the grace of God. They're using it as a license for immorality and sin. In other words, if you are in God's grace, if I'm in God's grace, then that grace is supposed to be working in my life to help to bring about a change. That grace is going to say to me, Joachim, no, you cannot continue to lie like that. There should be a change in how you live. You cannot continue to be deceptive. You cannot continue in fornication. You cannot continue in homosexuality. You cannot continue with all this strange way of living. The grace of God should bring about a change. And for me to say, just leave me alone, I stand in grace, means I am misunderstanding God's grace and perhaps even using it as a license to do whatever I want to do. So we are saved by grace, and we're changed by grace, and God calls us to live a life of loving the Lord so that as we love him, his love transforms us and changes us. But we're not called to remain the same. He loves you where we're at, but he loves us too much to leave us where we're at. He wants us to change. He wants us to mature. That's why you'd say to the church in Ephesus, you have left your first love. Even though they're doing good stuff, he's still like, I still need you to come back. This idea of repentance is part of what the writer of Hebrews called elementary doctrine, basic doctrine. And the writer of Hebrews are saying, there comes a time when you need to move on to other things, but for you guys, you had to be taught again these basic things to fortify the foundation before you can move on. God was preparing his church in Revelation for what was to come, and so he called each one of them back to a certain type of repentance. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer lists these basic things. And we obviously can't go through all of them today. We're just going to remind ourselves of them. But the first one is repentance from dead works. That as Christians, you and I have been called to a lifestyle of repentance. There's an attitude inside of us that says, if the Lord showed me something, I need to change. It's a lifestyle. It's not a one-time repentance thing and that's it forever. No, it's a lifestyle. No, the first time might be a drastic change. A drastic turnaround. It's like getting out of one ship and getting onto the next ship. But after that, he's going to call us to adjust like a rudder so we can get in the right direction. But we are called to live this lifestyle of repentance, which involves then sometimes being sorrowful for the way in which we have missed God, sorrowful for the way in which we have lived our lives, sorrowful that, Lord, I've really left my first love, even though I know that these things are good, but I've not really been there with you. Lord, I'm sorry. He says to them, go back and do the things you did at first. The things that come out of this first love. How many of you know that the church should be a place where the love of God, or love for God, becomes evident? That's what he was saying to the Ephesian church. Your love for me should become evident in everything you do, not just the things that you do. And if you don't return to this first love, you know what? You can end up being a nice, good social organization. You can become a new, quote-unquote, Red Cross or something else. But I want you to be a place where my spirit dwells, where your love for me draws my spirit, and you delight in me, because when you delight in the Lord, when you serve God out of love, it doesn't become a burden. Rather, it becomes a joy. It becomes a delight, and people catch on to the delight. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, those following him, unless a man hates father and mother and sister and brother and yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he says, and unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Just call them to a lifestyle of dying to their self, dying to their own desires, dying to their own will, and walking with the Lord. You see, the enemy knows that there are some areas where we are strong in, and that he's going to hard for him to have victory. But he also knows if he gets us far enough away from God, we are going to become weak. And so sometimes he doesn't stop us doing the little causes, because he knows sometimes we get so busy doing the causes that we drift away from God, and before you know it, there's bitterness and anger that comes out as you try and take a stand for the causes. And then all people can focus on is the bitterness and the anger that comes out rather than on the particular issue. So he says, return to your first love. Have this lifestyle of listening to me and responding to me. And so it starts out with repentance from dead works, doing my own thing that doesn't produce life. And it continues by faith towards God. Basic stuff. Not faith to get some stuff from God, but faith to have this relationship with God. Faith in who God says he is. Not trying to make God in our own image, but making God account to what God has said about himself. It's faith in accepting who God is. So the revelation that John gets there in chapter 1 is a picture that he writes down and sends to the church so that they can have this revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. That he's no longer just the Jesus I laid on his shoulder or on his breast at the Lord's Supper. No, he's a glorified, exalted Lord who's coming to release God's judgment in the earth. He's the only one who's worthy to take the scrolls and to break the seals from the scrolls. He's the one from whom the earth is going to flee and death and hell is going to flee. He's the one who has the keys of death and hell. He's the exalted Lord who's not coming to, as it were, ask questions. He's coming to impose the kingdom of God in the earth. And so he's calling the church to have faith in that type of God. So you can see for the churches there as they would go through persecution, if they had faith in who Christ revealed himself to be and what God was showing is going to happen, they would remain strong in the midst of persecution. They'd be willing, it says in Revelation 12, to lay down their lives. Not loving their lives even unto death, because what? I know that he's victorious. I know that he's warring on my behalf. I know he's going to break through the sky in a moment now. It's a faith that says, if he's Lord, then he's Lord of all. That's how he reveals himself. In fact, that's the first step to salvation. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth, which means to agree with God's word, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this idea of being saved and he's not your Lord, I don't know where we get it from, but it's not biblical. The biblical thing is that he is my Lord, and as I walk with him, he starts to show me areas of my life that you have not yet fully submitted to me, and I yield those areas of my life to him. And then from that, we're called then to live by faith to faith, and from faith to faith, Romans 1, that's what it says about the gospel. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, which is from faith to faith. He doesn't call us to remain at the same level of faith, but to grow in our faith. Then the next one that comes in the list is baptisms. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2 is baptisms. And I'm like, what does baptism have to do with this thing? Well, baptism is a public way of declaring and showing what God has done. Romans 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? This is Paul writing. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So you see, the baptism links up with living this life where we turn away from sin and now we have Christ as our Lord and Master. Baptism was a common practice in the first century. It wasn't something that John the Baptist just suddenly had a great idea and came doing. Otherwise, people would be like, John, what are you doing? No, it was something that was a common practice. Slaves used to be baptized publicly. And so, as a slave would be sold from one master to another, they would baptize that person publicly so that people realize that Joe Campbell is no longer the slave of Angie. He's now the slave of Caroline. And so I'm baptized into the name of Caroline. So when a person was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were publicly saying that this God, this Lord Jesus, this Jesus is now my Lord, my Master. It's a public declaration of, I no longer belong to sin. I no longer want to live my own life. No, I'm dead to that. I'm now alive to a new Master. And so baptism was a way of saying to principalities and powers, saying to ourselves and saying publicly to people, I now belong to Jesus. It was a serious thing. In many cultures, it's a serious thing. When I grew up in the Presbyterian church, and in the Presbyterian church, you know, they christen you, baptize you, whatever, when you're a child. I don't know much of where that practice came from. I know a little because I've studied theology, but I don't really see it in the Bible. So when I was at college and I was exposed to other believers and started to study scriptures for myself, I realized I need to get baptized as a believer. And so I got baptized, and when others in my family heard that I got baptized, that's when in their minds they were like, he's really serious. He's really serious about this Christianity thing, because he went to the extent to get baptized. And I think I've shared here before that the day when I got baptized, when I came back to my youth group, one of the young ladies there's something about my demeanor, something that she saw different in me that caused her to go home that night and give her life to Christ. I didn't know this until a few weeks later, and she told me, there's something different about you that day. And I believe it's because of the presence of God that came upon my life as I moved in obedience to his word. Something sometimes gets cut off people's life as they yield to him as Lord and Savior and bury that whole life in the water, so to speak. So Paul says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And he goes on. Verse 7. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So there's something that happens, sometimes even physical stuff that we do, that has a spiritual impact. So we can't continue in sin that grace might abound. No, we've died to that, and we've demonstrated that through baptism, and we're now moving on and pressing on in the Lord. Now, why is this so important? Acts chapter 19. Going back to the church in Ephesus. It says, when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, these disciples, where they're following John, they're dedicated. It says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, for these Ephesian believers, they were the foundation for the same church. They saw the importance of declaring Christ as their Lord. It wasn't an option for them. They could have said, well, I mean, we haven't done anything serious since we've been baptized by John, so we should be all right. But they understood the importance of baptism. It was a public declaration. It was a mark in the spiritual realm, a watershed where the enemy can look at it. Well, that one is serious. And so they got baptized again. But it didn't stop there, because the next doctrine is the laying on of hands. You see, I don't know if you see what is happening here. You have the first two, which are like foundational stuff, repentance and faith in God. But then now you have to serve the Lord. Now you have to live this life. And so you have the baptism as a way of going forth to serve the Lord and living this life. And then you have the empowerment that comes as hands are laid on you, laying on of hands. And so there in Acts chapter 19, you're going to find the next verse. Is where Paul laid hands on the same Ephesian Christians. Verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Is Ephesians 6 being lived out? Repentance, faith in God, baptism, laying on of hands. Equipping us for service, empowering us for service. Imparting God's will and God's purposes in our life. Imparting an anointing into our lives. Breaking off things off our lives. Breaking off satanic strongholds. Breaking off attachments from the enemy of our lives. So that we can live effectively this Christian life. Is there an Ephesian church? Time is going by so fast. And then the next two now looks towards the future. So you have the foundation, baptism, laying on of hands, baptism, faith in God. Then you have so you can live the Christian life as you should, the baptism and the laying on of hands. And then now you have the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment that we look forward to. That this life is not all that there is. That there will be a resurrection from the dead. That there will be a time when the Lord returns and we are reunited with the Lord. There will be some stuff in the future. That death is not the end. That's what helps to keep you and me going. To know that there's more to life than what we're experiencing here. Paul says, if I have hope in this life only, I'm of all men most miserable and to be pitied. But the fact is, we have a hope in the resurrection from the dead. We have a hope that we will see the Lord. When you read the book of Revelation, It says in chapter 11, somewhere there, that suddenly Christ comes on the scene and he says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it goes on in chapter 19 and others to see Christ returning on his white horse and the armies of heaven come behind him and the enemy being defeated. So there's much more to come than what we're seeing all around us. And God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And different ones of us will function based upon our faithfulness in this life. And then it ends with the eternal judgment. Which says in Revelation 20 that the unbelieving, those who live their own way and do their own thing, will be cast into the lake of fire. I don't care what anybody want to tell you, I'm telling you what the Bible says. Some people have difficulty embracing this idea of eternal punishment. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verses 13 and through to 15 is there. You can read it for yourself. But the Christians will be with Christ forever and forever. So you see that foundational thing is very, very key. So what shall we say then as we seek to reinforce our foundation? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Man, you guys are so quiet. It's good stuff. It's showing that there's no, you know, God has this thing well organized. He knows what he's doing. 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, verse 4, through these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. See, the baptism, faith towards God, add to that goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. Knowledge of the Lord, knowledge in the Lord, understanding God's word. And to knowledge, self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection or brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, love. The brotherly affection there is Adelphos, brothers and Phileo. And then you have love, the agape love. It comes right back to the love that he said to the Ephesian church, you have left your first love. You go through and you add godliness and you add self-control and you're growing in these areas. And as you grow in these areas, it just brings you right back to that place of love. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for your grace. It comes back to that personal walk with God. And I'm growing in godliness, so I'm not remaining static. I'm growing in perseverance. I'm growing in knowledge. So verse 8, just in case you think I'm making this thing up. This is what Peter says. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone doesn't have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, worked out with fear and trembling. Peter says, if you do these things in increasing measure, it's like, you'll make it. You'll press through. You'll enter into the fullness of his kingdom. So it's not just to do them, but to have them growing in us, which is only done by the Spirit as we yield to the Spirit of God. But as we yield to the Spirit of God and these things are growing in us, he says, you're going to increase. But if there's no growth, if you're at the same place 10 years down the road where you were day one, then maybe you've forgotten that you're cleansed. Maybe you're nearsighted and need to be encouraged and need to be reminded again. But that's what Peter says. He goes on to say, verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." I'll encourage you. I keep reminding you because I want you to grow. I want you to increase. I want you to get closer to God. I want to see more godliness in you and in me. So I will keep reminding you. It's not like you didn't know this. No, you know these things, but you need to be encouraged. I'm going to ask Sean to come on back. So in the church in Ephesus, God said to them, "I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love." You know what the first love is? It's the first commandment. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, it's not a matter of or. It's not like love the Lord with your heart or with your mind or with your soul or with your strength. It's a matter of and. It's every area of our lives. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. And then the second flows out of that. If you get it all the way around, you're going to miss it. Make your call and election sure by increasing in these things. And finally, add love. Finally, increase in loving God. As we take a stand against things, as we pray for things, as we walk with the Lord, to return to that first love. Not to excuse ourselves when there's issues in our lives, but to say, "Lord, help me to grow in grace. Help me not to become content with certain issues in my life, but to draw near to you and to allow you by your Spirit to set me free, to increase in godliness, but ultimately to grow in my love for the Lord." Let us stand. This becomes important because of what the Ephesian church was about to face. This becomes important for us as the people of God because of what we will face. In the vision that Angela got, where the church was rising up, part of the word was to deal with the cracks in the foundation. To make sure that no cracks in our foundation. To make sure that God is our one and only desire. Now we're not doing things just to impress people. But we're doing things because we love God. And our heart beats with His love. And we cannot be satisfied where we are at. And we're encouraging people to go on in their love for the Lord. Let's just bow our heads this morning. Maybe there's someone in this house. You're saying, "Joe Campbell, I've not been walking with the Lord. And I've walked away from Him, in fact. And I want to recommit myself to Him this morning." I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand right where you're standing. Anybody in this house? And then maybe there's some of us where, as you look at your life, you're saying, "You know what? I've become stagnant. It's not that I've drifted back, but I'm not really going forward. I'm not really increasing in the things that Peter says I should increase in." And you're saying, "Joe Campbell, this morning, I'm asking the Lord to help me to increase in these areas of my life, to increase in love, to increase in godliness, to increase in perseverance." I'm going to ask us to raise your hand right where you're standing. Anybody in this house? Several hands there. Can I ask those who have raised their hands just to come forward so we can pray with you and lay hands on you? Would you mind coming up so we can pray for you? You want to stay right there? Okay, just you can stay right there. Do you mind coming up? Anybody else? Want to grow more in the things of God? See the fruit of the Spirit increase in your life. If these things are increasing, Peter says, you don't have to worry about anything. You will be fruitful. You will be effective. Frank, can you come on? So as we pray for those who raise their hands, let's just be in an attitude of prayer.